So many of you who know me know that I have a profound affection for ice cream. And I remember one evening that my wife was explaining to the family that we live with, Dustin and Valleen, that if you observe me in the evenings, I will check the refrigerator, the freezer, every single day to see if we have ice cream. I will open it up, and even if I know in my heart of hearts there is no ice cream, I will still take a look just in case Jesus miraculously blessed that fridge with ice cream. And my wife, in her generosity as a representative of Jesus' love in my life, sometimes will bring ice cream home for me when she goes grocery shopping. And here's my strategy with it. If there's ice cream in the fridge, I will eat it. And so what I do is every night when there's ice cream, I'll get a bowl, I'll take a couple of scoops, and I'll have a little bit of ice cream each night. Now here's the problem if you're my wife. My wife, Melissa, she tends to forget that we have ice cream because she doesn't just buy it for me. I mean, she's very generous, but it's for us as a family. We're one, you know, now that we're married. And so she tends to forget that we have ice cream in the freezer. And so maybe a week will pass, 2 weeks, and she looks in the fridge. Where's the ice cream? I haven't had any. And what I just tell her in the magnanimous, generous Christian spirit of my heart is that, well, if you wait too long, you're going to miss out. And I share this story with you because I feel like that happens to us in our relationship with God too. Not that in some way God is going to take things away from us, but as we've been talking about living out God's purposes in our life, when we hesitate in God's purposes, especially when God brings a crisis or a challenge into our life, I believe that there's a strong possibility that you and I can miss out on God's blessing when we hesitate in God's purposes. And I think that we're going to discover how we can prevent that from happening to us this morning. So we are in this series called Strong and Courageous. Today, we're not going to be in the book of Joshua. You're going to jump back two books to the book of Numbers. So turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 13. And as you're turning there, I'll just remind you that the reason why we're going through the book of Joshua in this series about being strong and courageous, the whole idea here is Joshua is about how God's people live out courageous faith in God's presence for God's purposes according to God's promises. And last week, we saw that Joshua begins as a story of a man and a people who have suffered setbacks and that they have fear and hesitation about entering into God's promised land for them. They're discouraged at the death of their leader and mentor, Moses, and they're intimidated by the enemies and challenges that lie ahead. And God spoke to Joshua, the leader, the new leader of their people, to be strong and courageous because you're not just facing obstacles to your own dreams, but you are fulfilling my God's purposes to take this land for my glory, for your good. And so he's fulfilling God's purposes. And then he's instructed on God's process to dwell and obey in the word of God so that he can experience success in this purpose. And then he's taught to trust in God's presence, that God says to him, I'm mighty, I'm with you, be strong and courageous. And so we applied these three timeless truths to our own lives last week with the launch of our 40 Days of Courage experiment. How did you do on that? Do you remember to start doing that? Don't worry, you have an insert in your bulletin. Don't look at it during the sermon. But I really appreciate, even for myself, this challenge because Dennis and I got to share some of the stories of how God was working in us to discover his purpose, to practice his process, and to trust in his presence. And where we're at right now in Numbers chapter 13, we're going to go to a flashback to an incident that sets the stage for the whole book of Joshua. This is a cautionary tale that serves as a warning to us as Jesus brings us to face challenges in life to accomplish his purposes as well. And so, real quick, what's happening here, let me set the stage. The Israelite people, they're 2 years out from slavery in Egypt. This is 40 years before the book of Joshua. And the Israelites, they've actually reached the borders of the promised land one time before the book of Joshua. And so God instructs their leader, Moses, at the time to send out 12 men to scout out the land, including two young warriors, his assistant, Joshua, and his buddy, Caleb. And here they are. The spies have come back, and the entire congregation of the Israelite nation are gathered to hear their report. So we're going to pick up in Joshua chapter 13, verse 25. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land, and they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land, and they told them, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan." But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We're not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives, our kids will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let's choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Let's stop right there. So, that was a lot of text we just read. And so let me figure out what's happening here. In verses 25 through 27, for 40 days these spies went out, they surveyed the land, they saw the crops, the animals, the people, the cities. It's rich, it's lush, and it's practically flowing with milk and honey, just as God promised. But in verse 28 and 29, there's a problem. It's filled with huge cities, with thick walls, defending self-contained fortresses. The inhabitants are everywhere, from the coast up to the mountain. In fact, some of them are descendants of the legendary super warrior Anak. They're fearsome fighters, is basically what they're saying. And in verse 30, Caleb interrupts them. Whoa. Remember God's promise? That we need to get up, take possession of what God has given to us. We'll definitely overcome them with God on our side. But in verse 31 to 33, the rest of the spies kind of respond, "No way, man. There's no way. Their military might is too powerful. The land is too dangerous. The dudes are too big. Did we mention that the sons of Anak are giants? You know, so Anak the giant is there, and these kids of his, these grandchildren and whatnot, they're like half fallen angel, half Superman Nephilim. So we're just this piddly, ragtag, untrained wannabe army. We're fragile little grasshopper buds, waiting to be stomped in the field by them." So what's happened to the Israelites here? The very same thing that happens to us at times. We expect a land flowing with milk and honey, but all we see is a land filled with terrible enemies and danger. And when we come face to face with the reality of the dangers and obstacles to God's purpose, and remember what God's purpose is, that for Him to be glorified and for us to be satisfied in Him and sanctified in Him. When there are dangers and obstacles to His purposes, we tend to forget God's promises, that I already gave this land to you, that I'm going to be with you, that I'll fight for you. And so for the Israelites, what's happening here is their fear of their circumstances has become greater than their fear and trust in God. Does that ever happen to you? If the circumstances are good, then God must be with me. Then He's faithful to His promises. But if the obstacles are too tough ahead, then we start saying things like, "God, why have you closed the door? Why did you trick us? Why did you abandon me? Why did you let me down?" And what we need to remember is that in our fight for God's purposes, we need to see our God and His promises as greater than our circumstances. We need to see our God as greater than our circumstances. That's that next slide, John. And so how do we recognize when we fear our circumstances more than we fear and trust in God? Before you ever face that challenge, sometimes three symptoms will manifest. So when you are standing at the precipice of, okay, God is calling me to do this one thing, and whew, those are some big challenges ahead. And the three symptoms that we see in verses 1 and 2 is that first, the Israelites, they look at the situation. They haven't even tried to enter the promised land, and they fall into despair and depression. They start to grumble and complain against God and his agents. Now, remember, they're not actually suffering yet. They're just thinking about it, right? If the situation is too hard, I'm too sad, and God, you're not good and you're not faithful. How could you do this to me? How could you lead us to this place where there's so much trouble? So they start to fall into despair and grumbling. And in verse 2 and 3, they also start to rationalize why they shouldn't follow God. This threat to ourselves, our wives, our kids, it's too great. It's greater than God's promises. It's greater than God's presence. You know what? Slavery in Egypt or death in the wilderness, that would have been easier. That would have been better. We choose those options rather than having to face the obstacles here in the promised land. And in verse 4, they start to look for a scapegoat to blame for their circumstances. Moses, you made us come here. You caused this. You stink as a leader. Let's impeach this guy that God picked, replace him with someone who will do what we want in our way, according to our own agenda. Take us back to slavery in Egypt. And I think about how often in our lives, when God is calling us forward, towards something great, his purposes at work in us, in our relationships, in our spheres of influence at work and school, that we shrink back and we'd rather settle for slavery and mediocrity. Now, remember, when we talk about God being with us and being victorious and his promises, that doesn't mean that we always get what we want. It doesn't mean things will always go according to our own agenda. It doesn't mean that you just name a thing that you want from God and then you can claim it from God. That's not how it works. But when there are battles that God has called you in his sovereignty and in his purposes to face, do you see God as greater than your circumstances? Or is it the other way around? It's okay to be afraid. It's okay to feel fear when you face obstacles and difficulties. But what is not okay is for us to fear our circumstances more than we fear God. Because what that is it's a sickness of the heart. And at its root is a lack of trust and faith in God's goodness, in God's promises. And so it requires that we have Jesus perform some spiritual surgery first on our heart. So I want to challenge you to first start off by diagnosing the symptoms, to start seeing if you are fearing your circumstances more than you trust in God. Do you have a tendency when you look at the difficulties ahead to fall into despair and depression? Do you tend to grumble and complain against God? Do you rationalize why you won't follow God where he leads you? Jesus doesn't want me to suffer, really. He doesn't want me to have to fight. He doesn't want me to have to lift a finger. When I look at the difficulties of this situation, you know, maybe it'd be better if I just cut my losses and turn back. Do you scapegoat or blame others for the difficulties of your situation? Man, I thought that God was going to do something great in my life, but it's because my husband doesn't support me enough, or it's because this church isn't very smart in how they invest in their time and their energy and this, that, and the other. Do you know how you overcome that? When we are starting to see our fear of our circumstances as greater than our God, we need to remind ourselves of God's faithfulness. You see, when I start to get afraid, I start thinking about, well, how has God incredibly and miraculously been faithful to me in the past? Because when I remember those things, that spurs me to trust that he will continue to be faithful in his promises for the present and for the future. And so I want to challenge you to diagnose yourself this morning. Do you exhibit any of those three symptoms of your fear being greater than your trust in God? And then secondly, that when you do feel those feelings of fear about going forward with what God is leading you to remind yourself of his faithfulness. Because as you replay those stories in your mind, it gives us strength and courage to trust in his promises for today and tomorrow. Let's move on in the passage. Let's pick up in verse 5. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua, that's our main guy from what we're studying later, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel, and the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me? In spite of all the signs that I've done amongst them, I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make you, Moses, of you, a nation greater and mightier than they. That's for those of you who are tracking with us. Do you remember he said something similar when the people of Israel sinned in Exodus in worshiping a golden calf? I'm going to get rid of the Israelites and I'll raise up a nation of Mosesites or something like that, right? So you're seeing again how serious this issue is that's happening here. And in verse 5 and 6, Moses and Aaron, they fall flat on their face. Josh and Caleb, they rip their clothes off. This is an expression of holy grief because they can't believe their ears. After all that the Israelite people have gone through with God, after all the miracles they've seen, after all the ways God has provided. And in verse 7 and 8, they remind the Israelites again. Just like God promised, this land is super awesome. It's practically flowing with milk and honey, just like God promised in Exodus 3:8. God promised to bring us here, which He's done, and then He promised to give it to us, which He'll do if we remain faithful in trusting and obeying Him. Now, here's the key to understanding why the decision the Israelites are about to make is so serious. Look at verse 9. In verse 9, only don't rebel against God. Don't fear the people of the land. We're going to chew them up. We'll spit them out. When they seem strong, God made them weak. Because our God is way greater and stronger than them, He's with us. So He repeats for emphasis, don't fear them. And I want you to see this. There are several things that they keep kind of harping on. And in verse 9, we see that fear and rebellion are related issues in this verse, in verse 9. When we let our fear of people and our circumstances control our thoughts, our feelings, and our choices and actions, then our tendency is to respond to our fear in faithless rebellion against God. God, nope, I'm not going to take another step because I'm kind of scared, and so I'm not going to trust you, your word, your will, or your ways. And, oh God, you want me to go this way? No, I think I will turn around and go the opposite way. What do we call that? We call that sin. Direct disobedience to God. And the lesson here in this part of the passage is that in our fear, don't turn from God and sin. Now, previous part, in our fight for God, in our fight, see God as greater than our circumstances. But here, in our fear, don't turn from God in sin. God has a purpose for our situation, for our lives. But difficulties will come. And here's what this looks like. When we run away in fear, what we're really doing is turning away from God. Well, hold up. You know what? I remember in Exodus, we saw these 10 commandments that God gave us. We went through a whole bunch of ceremonial, civic, and moral laws. This isn't on the list that God included. So how is this sin? Are you telling me that if God offers me a gift, that there's strings attached? Like, okay, here's a gift for you, but it's going to be kind of hard and challenging, and you might experience some difficulties. Then I'm not allowed to say, thank you, but no thank you. I can't do that with God. In verse 11, God makes clear to the Israelites, you're not just rejecting an unwanted gift. You're not just spurning the land that I'm offering you. You are spurning me as your God. He says the words, you're despising me. You're not believing in me. You're not trusting my promises that I've given you this land, that I'm fighting on your behalf, that I'm with you. You're not trusting my character, that I'm good and faithful, that I love you, that I want the best for you. You are rejecting my purposes. I commanded you to go and take it for my glory, for your good. And so in verse 12, God says, that's sin. And the paycheck that people earn for sin is death. And that's what He pronounces on the Israelites. You see, any time we face God and His will and we stand there and shake our fist at Him and say, I won't go your way. I know better. The circumstances are too big. Your power and your promises are too small. My faith is too weak. So instead of trusting and obeying you, I'm going to take the wheel. I'm going to make the decisions. I'm going to be my own Lord. I'm going to be my own God. That's sin. Every time we disobey what God tells us to do. And so when life's challenges come, when we're scared to follow Jesus, the tendency is for people to treat God's purposes and commands for our lives as suggestions. That's kind of what the Israelites are doing here. Thanks, God, that's a great plan, but we think we'll pass. Do you treat God's purposes and commands for your life as suggestions? Instead of saying, you know what, I should probably obey you, God. Maybe you know things that I don't. Maybe you are stronger and smarter than me. Maybe you do love me. Maybe you are for me. I should probably trust in you and go your way on this, maybe, kind of. And it reminds me because I was having a great and honest conversation with a Christian friend of mine, not married yet, but not called to a lifetime of singleness. That's not their gifting. But as I was talking to them, they explained to me, you know what, as I've gotten older, I do have fears. I have fears of ending up alone. And so as they allowed the fear to grip their heart, it started to influence their decisions. And fear, as it often does, moves towards rebellion. And so this friend started dating people that didn't put their trust and their life in Christ like they had. And we would have talks about that. How can you say Jesus is the most important person and relationship in your life, and yet you want to connect with someone who will become your closest human relationship in this life, and you can't share that with that person? And, you know, we would kind of go back and forth on it. And my friend would say, well, yeah, you know, I know that probably Jesus doesn't want me to date somebody who's not a believer when I am. And we start talking about, you remember like the Bible, like in 2 Corinthians 6:14, that tells us very clearly, do not, God says, do not be yoked with an unbeliever, whether it is in any area of life where it requires us to be deeply bonded and dependent on someone, whether it's a financial business situation or a romantic relationship. But in that person's fear, they started treating the commands of God as simply a suggestion. When challenges on God's journey for you come, how do you respond to that fear? Do you allow it to control you and the decisions that you make? Do you allow it to cause you to run away in fear and really turn away from God and His purposes? What commands in God's word and will do you treat like a suggestion? I can take it or leave it. Maybe ignore it. God purposed for me to hang out with my coworkers, to influence them for Christ, to bless them. But you know, when I go out to happy hour, I just get a little bit drunk, even though Ephesians 5, 17 and 18 says, don't be a fool, don't be filled with wine, instead be wise in God's will and filled with God's Spirit. You know, I'm pretty good in my romantic relationships, even though I'm not married yet, but I fool around a little bit, even though 1 Corinthians 6:18, God tells us very clearly, flee from sexual immorality. In my marriage and in the way I relate to my parents or my kids, yeah, I get a little bit angry, and maybe I, you know, say a few things I shouldn't, and I forget that James chapter 1, verse 19 and 20 tells us to be slow to speak, slow to anger, quick to listen, because the anger and the words of men do not bring out the righteousness of God. All of God's word is profitable for us to accomplish His purposes in us. It's either transformational in us, in our hearts and in our lives, or it helps us relationally in our families or in the family of Christ, or missionally to live out God's purposes in the world around us. And you cannot ignore God's commands and say that you are within God's will. And the question is, are you going to let fear turn you away from God in rebellion? Now, as we wrap up this story, and we're going to skip a whole section, but basically in verses 13 through 19, Moses, as God's representative and the representative of the Israelite people, as a good leader and shepherd, he repents on their behalf before God. He appeals to God's power and reputation, God's mercy and love to forgive His people. And so let's pick up in verse 20. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned Moses according to your word. But truly as I live and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despise me shall see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Now, since the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valleys, turn tomorrow, set back out for the wilderness by the way to the Red Sea. That basically, go back the way you came. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, how long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Sounds like God has a problem with grumbling. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and of all your number listed in the census, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness, according to the number of the days in which you spied out the land. 40 days a year for each day you shall bear your iniquity, 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. Let's stop right there for this morning. God reminds them in verse 20 and 21 that this challenge, it wasn't about their enemies. It wasn't about their ability. It was all about accomplishing God's promises for the purpose of God's glory. And so he actually does what Moses asks. He completely forgives the Israelite people. And yet, there is still an unavoidable consequence to their choice, to their rebellion, to their sin. In verse 22 to 24, all the Israelite adult men who've seen and experienced God's miraculous provision and protection out of Egypt, in the wilderness, you saw me set you free through these judgment, 10 judgment plagues against all the gods, the false gods of Israel, through the Passover. You saw me lead you in escape out of Egypt by parting the mighty Red Sea. You saw water from rock. You saw bread from heaven. You saw my manifest presence in a pillar of cloud and fire. And yet somehow you still chose not to trust me or obey me on this. Now, he's forgiven them because he doesn't strike them dead. But none of them, God says, will receive the promised land except for my good boys, Josh and Caleb. And in verse 25 to 30, this entire generation of adults, any man who was over the age of 20, who grumbled against God, who tested and disobeyed God's commands, they were turned back into the wilderness till the day they died. They never got to take the promised land. And the lesson here is that in our failure, and even sometimes in being forgiven, that you might still miss out on God's blessing. Did God forgive the Israelites in their failure? Yes. After they stand and shook their fists at him, he didn't strike them dead. But their choices made in fear, in sinfulness, in rebelliousness, is costly. They miss out on God's gift, on God's promise. Well, that seems kind of cruel and kind of harsh, but we see in verse 23, God indicts them on the evidence of, you know what, 10 times. You've tested and disobeyed, directly disobeyed me. And 10 times, I've forgiven you. Enough's enough. You see, the Israelites, they're kind of like spoiled children on a road trip to Disneyland, right? They're complaining, it's too hot, it's too far. You know, I don't like the food that you provided. I don't like the car that we're in. I don't like whatever entertainment I have. You know, and they won't do anything that their dad has instructed for their good on this journey, right? And so it's kind of like, well, kids, you need to take a bathroom break at this next rest stop. No. Kids, we're going to stop for lunch. No. Everything that you ask them to do, no. Right? And so you finally arrive at Disneyland, and they spit in your face one final time. Dad, we don't want to go in. We don't care. We've driven hundreds of miles. We elect Mom as a new leader, and so, Mom, take us home. God has been incredibly patient, incredibly merciful, incredibly forgiving in his loving kindness. There are consequences when we choose to disobey. And not that God doesn't forgive us, but in our failure, sometimes we miss out on the blessing God intended for us. And in verse 31 to 32, in your faithlessness, the Israelites, he's saying to them, your fear for your kids led you to reject my promised land. but it's your kids who will be the very ones that I'm going to lead in faith to receive it. However, in verse 33, your kids will suffer for your faithlessness too. Not because they've done anything wrong, but because it's just they're your kids, and they're going to have to suffer alongside you. While they have to wait for you to finish your sentence and die, they're going to have to wait. They're going to be forced to be homeless shepherds, unable to receive the gift and the promise that is due them by me for the next 40 years because of you. The very ones you are trying to protect by choosing sin and disobedience are the very ones that you harm because of sin's consequence. You see, our distrust and our disobedience to God and His purposes in our challenges of life not only cost us, not only do we miss out, but oftentimes the fallout harms many people around us. There's a woman, a friend of mine, that grew up in church, follower of Jesus for many years, began to drift away. And as God kind of put that calling on her life, you know, follow me, trust me, to follow me in your career for your life, your future for your life, your future family for life, because family was one of the things that she prayed for so much over many years. And yet, despite God's calling to be faithful in life, she decided to veer off to the right and to the left and started dating a man who's not a Christian, got married, and fell in love, had a happy marriage, 3 kids, something like that. And just out of God's sovereignty somehow, they saw a Facebook post from me about a year ago when we were doing a Christmas outreach to bless neighborhood kids with Christmas stockings and whatnot, and really felt their heart moved and said, kind of messaged me, can I participate in that too? I really love for my kids to learn to not be so self-centered and to be thankful for all that they have and give to other people that could use a blessing. I said, sure. And so they did that, and it was a real blessing for them. And I went out to pick up the stockings that they had prepared, and I remember her telling me, you know what? I really hope that Jesus will really use these stockings to bless kids. And I turned to her and I know it was God speaking, not me, because I don't know why I said it, but I said, yeah, I think that they really will bless other kids. How do you think they're blessing your kids? And as we got to talking, she gave me a very sad look. She kind of shared how, husband's not a believer, he doesn't really like church, doesn't want our kids to be brainwashed by all this Christian stuff, so I haven't really brought my kids to church all these last 3, 5, 10 years. And so it's not just her missing out on the blessings that are available today in God's peace, in God's rest, in God's strength, in God's comfort, in God's salvation, but her children who miss out as well. And maybe not just in this lifetime, very possibly for eternity. There is a cost. We miss out on God's blessing when we choose to disobey in our failure. And so when our lives and God's purposes meet together and there are challenges, do you choose to go in the opposite direction in distrust, in disobedience, or what will help you is if you actually count the cost of what you will miss out on if you don't trust and obey Jesus. And I want to challenge you to not only count the cost for yourself, but for your family, for your friends, for your team, for your company, for your neighbors, for your classmates, when we turn away from God's purposes in our life. And for many of you, it starts with the single most important and significant of God's purposes for your life, which is who will be Lord and Savior and leader of your life. Is it going to be yourself and your circumstances that will be Lord and leader, or Jesus? God's salvation and promise in this book of Joshua that we're studying all year all point forward to the coming of one who brings true salvation and the ultimate promise of eternal life and restored relationship with God through faith in Jesus. And so the single most important act of trust and faith in choosing God's purposes for life comes with the greatest promise and gift. But to reject it also comes with the greatest consequence. Do you choose to trust Jesus is good, that His will, His word, His ways are good for you? That's faith. or like the Israelite generation, thanks, but no thanks. You see, Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, God instructs us as we hear His voice and the good news about Jesus that the promise is already given to us, that it's ours to receive, so we shouldn't be like the Israelites and hardening our heart in rebellion when we disobey in our fear and our faithlessness. For 40 years they had to wander in the wilderness and they were unable to enter the rest of God because of their unbelief. And by heeding God and His Word and the truth about Jesus and His purpose for our lives, we too can enter the eternal salvation rest of Jesus. And you'll miss out on that. That is the consequence. When we choose not to trust and obey God. And then there's so many other areas of life where God's purposes are calling you out to be transformed in your heart, in your life, in your relationships, in your mission, at your school, and your work, and your community. And I don't have time to get into all that today. We need courage to trust and obey God's purposes so we won't miss out on God's blessings. And we want to help you do that through this 40 Days of Courage challenge. For 40 days we've been challenging you. We're going to challenge you to discover and practice together what it looks like for God's people to live out courageous faith in His presence for His purposes according to His promises. And there's many outward practical things that we can do to be strong and courageous in Christ, but it needs to start with the inward surgery of our hearts. In various areas of our circumstances of life, we hope that you will continue to discover the what of God's purpose, the how of God's process in His Word, and also to trust the why of God's presence. But this week, in your bulletin insert, we want to ask Jesus to help us count the cost of turning back from His purposes, to uncover, ask Jesus to uncover what are the specific fears that prevent me from moving forward. We want to encourage you to come before Jesus in repentance, to confess and turn away from all the ways that we allow the fear of our circumstances to be greater than our fear and trust in God. We need to get honest and acknowledge that is an act of sin and rebellion against God. And lastly, we're going to ask you to share with a Christian friend or in your small groups about your fears. Ask your Christian brothers and sisters to help you discover what God's purpose is in that situation and pray together for the strength and courage to obey Jesus in whatever next step is ahead. And ask your friends to hold you accountable to it. And I'll tell you what, next Sunday, during the worship service, I'm going to give you 5 minutes to actually share with somebody sitting next to you. So I'm holding you accountable to this challenge. If we as individuals and as a church are not going to respond to God's calling and purposes in our lives, then we'll miss out on God's intended blessings in our disobedience. I fear for you. The Israelites were God's chosen people. And yet an entire generation was lost. And I'll tell you what, the same thing can happen to us as a church. Are you going to be Jesus' people of purpose? Or end up like the Israelites, passed over as a lost generation? I'm going to pray for you, and the worship team is going to come up, and the greeters are going to take off a free will offering for those of you who want to give to God's work. But I really encourage you, as we sing one last song, to turn to the Lord and ask Him to help you not be a lost generation.